Lord. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle that we must not take for granted. A principle that if we're going to hear the voice of the Lord, we must not live without. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I don't encourage at all that we neglect the human side. Scholarship. Study. The Bible, like our Lord Jesus, has two sides, human and divine. We need the human side, but we also need the divine side, and at the end of the day, we must come before the Lord as little children and ask God to dawn Jesus Christ upon us. If we're going to understand the Bible, God, who revealed it, must illuminate. Listen to this verse, please, from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. And there's a couple of things that I got out of that verse. One of them is that I better give what God gives, because that's what He's going to bless. He hasn't promised to bless every word that proceeds out of Ed Miller's mouth, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And the other thing I got out of it is this, that those who know the Lord and are accustomed to seeing the Lord in the Word know the difference between straw and grain. And if you're accustomed to seeing the Lord, somebody who gives you straw won't get away with it. And you know in your heart if that's grain or if that's straw. I pray that there's some grain tonight. I trust if it's straw, you'd be wise enough to spit it out. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank you for your precious Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, ever turning the eyes of our faith unto the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of your precious word. In a special way tonight, for Joshua chapter 4 and 5, we would ask you again to unveil for us the Lord Jesus. Take the veil away, Lord, and enable us to see Him in a living way. We thank you, Lord, for the grain that you have promised to put in the mouth that's opened wide. We can't work up a childlike attitude, but we trust you to work it in our hearts. Minister unto us this evening. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me bring those of you that were not here last night just up to speed what we're looking at this weekend in the few sessions that we have. We're looking at a delightful portion of God's Word in Joshua. Let me turn there, I'm still in Jeremiah. In Joshua, a little segment of Israel's redemptive history. And we're looking at three stories. The crossing of the Jordan River, the setting up the base camp at Gilgal, and we're jumping over Jericho, and we're looking at the story of Ai tomorrow morning, Lord willing, the defeat at Ai and then the subsequent victory at Ai. Now, the purpose for this, to focus in on what is on my heart, the land, that glorious land of Palestine, is one of God's greatest pictures. of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Bible, they were to enter in. They were to possess the good land, the rich land, the abundant land, flowing over with milk and honey and pomegranates and wheat and barley, and out of whose hills copper was dug, and that had the rain of God fall upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This wonderful land. And the idea was that the land of milk and honey was God's illustration of our Lord Jesus, the life of milk and honey. Now usually when you come to a passage like the Jordan River and Jericho and Gilgal and so on, the emphasis would be this. If Christ is the land, how may I cross over the Jordan so I can enter in, dwell in, and live off of the land? If Gilgal was the place where I was finally prepared to enter in, how can I get to Gilgal and be prepared to appropriate the fullness of the Lord? How can I go in and conquer the land? How can I dispossess the enemy? How can I rise from a defeat and move on to glorious victory and so on? And though that is certainly in this text, that's not what we're looking at. It's not how to possess a full Christ. But if you look carefully at the story, there's another focus. And that's what I've suggested that we look at. God's people, Israel, about 2.5 million of them had just gone through the howling race. And now the second generation of believers is ready to cross over and possess the full Christ. And I made this suggestion in our introduction. When you get ready to cross the Jordan, watch the priests. Watch the Levitical priests. Because the message is not so much, how can I cross? It's how can I help others cross? And by watching the priests, we can see how to help others enter in and appropriate a full Savior. And that's our heart this weekend. How can I be in that place to help others? At Jordan, watch the priests. But then from Jordan, they went to Gilgal. Watch the elders. Because by watching the elders, you know how to help people get from Jordan to Gilgal. From Gilgal into the land. Watch Joshua. Because God has laid down the great principles in the one whose name is Jesus. And we find these great principles of entering in. So basically, that's what we're looking at. Last night, and I won't review all this, you might get the tapes if you're interested. By watching the priests, how do I help others cross the Jordan and enter in? I suggested three little principles. By watching the priests, I see those who went forward in faith. And not only went forward in faith, but learned how to take a firm stand on ground that God had dried up. And then they held up the ark in the shape of a throne picture of the invisible King. If I'm going to help you, if you're going to help me, if we're going to help others, we've got to be men and women of faith. We've got to stand firm on the finished work. And we've got to hold Jesus up for all to see. And we looked at that last evening. Now this evening, how to help others get to Gilgal. You see, God didn't take them straight from Jordan to Jericho. I would have. But God said, no, they're not ready yet for Jericho. They need to learn some basic principles. Gilgal, according to the commonly accepted geography, was about 5 miles from the Jordan River, where they crossed, and another couple of miles into Jericho. before they're ready for Jericho, God says, I need to show you something at Gilgal. In the first story, the priests had something on their shoulders. The glories are Christ Himself. In this story, the elders had something on their shoulders. It's not the ark. So I'm going to ask you to follow along. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And so Joshua called 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua came to them and said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Israel. On the shoulders of the hand-selected leaders, the elders of Israel, were 12 stones. Each elder carried a stone. Now, what did the stones represent? I think it's clear. Why were there 12 men chosen? Why were there 12 stones? And I think the Bible tells us clearly, and you'd agree, the 12 stones represented the people. The people of God who had been redeemed. Probably 2.5 million people ready to cross. And they were all represented by those 12 stones. 12 stones, 12 tribes. Now we sort of read this, la la la, and yeah, each elder got the stone and went and set it up in Gilgal. I don't know how big the stones were. I don't think they were too small. They're going to make a monument that's going to last for years. I don't know if you ever tried to walk 5 miles with a stone on your shoulder. A big stone. The closest I can come to that is I walked 1/2 mile with a battery, a car battery, in front of me. So I wouldn't get it on my shirt. And I was in bed for 2 weeks. My back went out with that silly car matter. Now, I know it would have been easier if I put it on my shoulder. But we just sort of read this. The stones represent people. And there's a sense as priests that all we do is stand on the finished work and hold up Jesus. But there is a sense as elders, and by elder I don't mean that you hold some office in a church. I'm talking about those who are elder, who are mature, who are experienced in the ways of God. Every Christian in some sense is an elder. And there are times, to be quite honest, where we just have to carry the people of God. And sometimes they get fed when we carry the people of God. And there's a sense that I'm not toning it down. That all you need to do is have faith and stand on the finished work and hold up Jesus. But there's another time you got to draw near to that brother and that sister, and you got to put them on your shoulder, and you got to take them to Gilgal. Not just any place. You don't just carry them any old place. You carry them to this glorious place called Gilgal. I'd like to show you, as I understand it, God's great purpose for Gilgal and what was accomplished there. Became a very important place. God laid down his final preparation for entering in to possess a full place at this place called Gilgal. If you turn to chapter 5, please, and verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt for you, from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And then if you go back to chapter 4, verse 19, please. And now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. The word Gilgal, we're told by those who are supposed to know, comes from a word which means a circle, a wheel, something round. Some people believe that when they set up the 12 stones, they set it up not as an altar, but in a circle. And so they named the place Gilgal, circle. Others think from chapter 5, verse 9, if you look at that, it says, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And Gilgal as a circle, as a wheel, means roll away, roll away. And that's where we get our little chorus, roll away, roll away, roll away. All the burdens of my heart have rolled away. And at Gilgal, God says, finally, you've been out of Egypt for 40 years. And now in this place, I'm going to do something special. I'm going to roll away the reproach of Egypt from you. If we want to possess a full Christ and help others possess a full Christ, we've got to cross the Jordan. If we're going to possess a full Savior and help others possess a full Savior, we've got to go to Gilgal where the reproach of Egypt is finally rolled away. Now what is the reproach of Egypt? After we have crossed the Jordan, and yesterday I tried to illustrate what that meant, try to get the situation in your mind's eye. After we've crossed the Jordan, God's redeemed people who have been redeemed by power and by blood, they've been redeemed out of Egypt, but they had not yet been redeemed unto Canaan. There's a redemption out of, and there's a redemption unto. And until you're redeemed unto, a lot of Christians are just like, I'm out of Egypt, I'm not going to hell, my sins are gone, I'm going to heaven. But they haven't had a lick of fellowship with the Lord. They don't know what it means to be redeemed unto Him. And when you're in that in-between place, you say, well, I'm saved, I know, I've given my heart to the Lord, and He's forgiven my sins. How come the smell of Egypt is still on you if you're redeemed from Egypt? You see, there's a way to be redeemed out of, but the reproach of Egypt is still on you. You're saved, you're redeemed, and even though God's people in this 40 years could say, I've been saved by power and blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb and the mighty plagues. I've been redeemed. And yet they're still in bondage, and they're still wandering around the wilderness, and they're still grumbling and griping about everything. They're still trudging through the wilderness, still fighting God's leadership. Their lives are barren, there's no fruit, they have no testimony, there's no joy. Thousands of Christians are exactly there. They've been out of Egypt, but they hadn't crossed Jordan, and they hadn't touched Gilgal. They're out of Egypt, but they still look like the uncircumcised heathen. The bondage, the fear, the labor, the oppression, the weariness of Egypt is still on them. But once you cross the Jordan by believing, as we looked at last evening, that you crossed it 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus, your substitute. Once you go over on ground, He's dried up. for the first time, the reproach of Egypt rolls away. Now here's how I'd like to develop it. God is a master in writing pictures in His Bible. That's why you find me so often in the Old Testament, because there's so many pictures. It's just a glorious place to see these pictures. And as I understand it here, there are four pictures in chapters 4 and 5 of Joshua. Each picture contains a truth, and each truth is a principle that I need before I get to Jericho. Because if I don't get that first truth and I go to Jericho without it, I could be in some serious trouble. And I have seen it well in my own life. I've been burned badly by this. But I ran from Jordan to Jericho. I bypassed Gilgal altogether. I don't need to understand those things. And I thank God for the dear saints who carried me on their shoulders and said, wait a minute, you're not ready for Jericho. You're not ready for Ai. You're not ready for Bethlehem. You're not ready for the waters of Merom. You're not ready for 31 kings and their armies and 7 nations. You come back. And they carried me. And I praise God for those brothers and sisters who carried me back to Gilgal. Let me give you the four principles, the four pictures, and then we'll look at the principles. The first picture is illustrated by the two monuments of 24 stones. The stones are the picture. There were two altars set up. One was set up in Gilgal, and then there was a mirror image of that set up in the bottom of the Jordan River. I'll give you the verses, but we'll look at them when we come to develop that a little bit. Joshua chapter 3, verse 12. Joshua chapter 4, 1 to 10. And then verses 19 to 24. And by the way, if you're using an NIV, I'm not going to be blasting any version, but if you're using an NIV, in this particular case, they missed it. They didn't translate it correctly. And so I'll be sharing one thing, and you say, well, now, wait a minute, my NIV says there's only one monument of 12 stones. There are not two monuments of 12 and 12. The NIV left out the monument in the Jordan River. So in that one case, and then in Exodus 20, be careful of that one too, in the NIV. I better stop there. Anyway, the first picture is the two monuments of 12 stones. The second picture is the flint knives. That's in chapter 5, 1 to 9, where God reinstituted at Gilgal circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. The third picture is chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. The Passover. They hadn't kept the Passover in all those years, and now God reinstitutes the Passover. And then the final picture is in chapter 5, 13 to 15, the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host with the sword in his hand. Those are the principles that are developed and I learned at Gilgal. I'm not ready for Jericho until I learn what the stones mean. I'm not ready for Jericho until I learn what the flint knife means. I'm not ready for Jericho until I learn what the Passover lamb is all about. And until I have met the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn in his hand, I dare not go to Jericho. That's what happened at Gilgal. When you learn those things, not only will you know that you're redeemed from Egypt, but the reproach of Egypt will finally roll away. It's a glorious place, this Gilgal. The more we know these four things, the better prepared we are, not only to possess a full Savior, but to help others possess a full Savior. I hope that as God takes you forward and intimate union with our Savior, that you don't get too discouraged with those who don't come to these truths as swiftly as you may have come to these truths. Sometimes God's people need to be carried again and again and again and again. And just pray that God would grace you to carry those stones, no matter how heavy they get. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, the first principle is illustrated by the two monuments of 12 stones. Take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of the people, one man from each tribe. Command them, saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them with you. Lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. They not only lodged there, that became the base camp for the entire 7-year war that they had. And then chapter 4:9, and this is what the NIV meant. Chapter 4:9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they're there to this day. The second monument was in the middle of the Jordan River bed. Look, if you would, please, at chapter 4, verse 18. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all the banks as before. Don't read that, la la la. I want you to try to picture this. That last phrase, the waters returned and went over all the banks as before. Those that weren't here last night, we took from chapter 3 and verse 16 this graphic picture of what the Jordan is. God is so wonderful, and I have painted his pictures. And God brought up the Jordan. The Bible says he rolled the water back, all the way back. Nobody knows where that place is, but to a city called Adam. I love that. God rolled right it up from Adam, and the end of the Jordan is the Sea of Death, the Dead Sea. Everything that flowed from Adam and ended in death, Jesus dried up when he died upon the cross. And the Jordan River just represents everything that flows from Adam. And it was a glorious time in my life when I learned that Jesus dried up that river. I can see how it would be a bit of a puzzle to these dear saints. It was to me to know theologically that I have passed through the river that he dried up, that started flowing in Adam and ended in death, and everything that came out of Adam, he did it. He settled it. He dried it up. Then I get out of that river, and it's back. I don't know how you feel about that, but to take a stand and say, Jesus dried up the river, and then to look at that river and see not only a raging river, but return to its flood stages. That was one of the crises of my own Christian life. To get an understanding of how the Jordan River can still rage after God dried it up. I think many of us have made the confession, Christ dried up the river. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's through. Everything from Adam to death is gone. It's done. Then you look in the mirror and you say, you're still there. There's no dried up. That terrible river still flowing from Adam. How come it's dried up and how come it still flows? The first principle, I think, addresses this mystery, this enigma. Why can I stand at the banks of a river which to the natural eye is flowing as swiftly as it's ever flowed before, and yet confess without even clearing my throat, God dried it up. It's not there anymore. Theologians have a word for this. They call it identification. Sometimes they have a block of truth they call identification truths. And there's a part of me that you can see with these eyes. There's a part of me you can't see at all. With these eyes you can see my behavior and my actions and things that I do and things that I say. You can hear my words and see my works and so on. But there's a part of me and there's a part of you that is very secret and very deep and very profound. And no human eye can see it. You know it's there. So you might look at my life with these eyes and say, you call yourself a Christian, I see the water, I see the Jordan River from all the Adam junk coming back to death. I can see that river. And I say, yeah, but in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute 2,000 years ago, I died and he dried up that river. I can picture a child coming to his father, to his mother, looking at that visible monument. See, there was a visible monument and an invisible monument. And they would come to that visible monument and say, Dad, what are these stones? What does this mean? What's that all about? And then I can see the father or the mother taking the child. Let me tell you a story, son. And he began to tell of how God brought them to that wonderful land. Come on, son, let's take a little walk. And they go down to the edge of the Jordan River. You see all that rushing water, son? It's going to be hard for you to believe this, but way out in the middle, at the bottom, there's another monument just like the one you saw up in Gilgal. You can't see it with these eyes, but it's there. And then they would begin to tell the great story on how God dried up that river and how the ark of God went through and the waters fled back and so on. And 2.5 million people went over on dry ground. 1 pile of stones to be looked at with these eyes. 1 pile of stones that you couldn't see at all. Of course, in our day, we don't set up monuments like that. The stones represented people, and they're the testimony. And my son never came to me and said, what do those stones mean? But they've come to me and said, how come you live like this? See, they're people. You're the testimony. How come you live in a circle of other stones that look just like you? And you do these strange things. What makes you tick? And then you explain your life and you begin to tell them. I was not only puzzled by that raging river, but I was also puzzled by this. When they set up the stones in Gilgal, they set up 12 stones. And when I read that, I said, no, that's wrong. Don't set up 12 stones. Set up 9.5 stones. You know why I said 9.5? Because 2.5 tribes decided not to go over. 2.5 tribes decided to camp on the borderline. They never got over. What right do they have to have their stone in the land? If the land is picturing Christ, what right do they have? It's almost as if God said to me, don't judge with these eyes. I don't care what your river looks like, and I don't care where you pitch your tent. Your stone is in the land. That's identification truth. That's the first principle. And before anybody gets into Jericho, they need to know that. They need to know how God sees them. And God sees them in the land. God sees them in Christ. And they look at themselves and say, oh, but there's so much sin and uncrucified filth and so much land to be possessed. This is raging and that flesh is raging. You're stones in the land. And way down deep inside that no one can see, there's another monument that mirrors the one that's in the land. By and by, when the story's done, you'll be confirmed. But for now, you need to know, they need to know. And I promise you, some of God's children will not learn that until you pick them up on your back and you carry them until they learn that glorious truth that they're in the land. The second principle that we must learn is illustrated in chapters 5, verses 2 to 8. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives. Circumcise again the sons of Israel for the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah-Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And then if you go down to verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised. They had not circumcised them along the way. This is the illustration of the flint knives, the renewal of the covenant of circumcision. Now, this is a reference, of course, to what we have in Genesis 17, where God instituted circumcision to Abraham. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and gave him this little command so easy to obey. He said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect. Have you ever tried to obey that one? I am God Almighty, walk before me and be perfect. That was a call to holiness, a call to righteousness, a call to break from sin. In order to enable Abraham to live that kind of life, God made a covenant with him, an unconditional covenant, and he called it the everlasting covenant. The New Testament calls it the covenant of grace. Abraham could never live a life like that, as you can never live a life like that. I don't know if you've ever tried to find, I did, I tried to find what I thought was the easiest commandment in the Bible to obey. Which one would you call the easiest to obey? I couldn't find it. Every command he's ever given is impossible to obey. There's not an easy one in there. They're all impossible. And I need a miracle to obey every command of God. And Abraham could never live a life like this. Be perfect. Walk before me. Be blameless. So God made a covenant with him. And in that covenant, he said, I will transform you. And here's how we'll begin. From this moment on, you're no longer Abraham. I'll start by changing your name. And from that moment, he didn't even have the same name. And then God began to tell him about fruit that would come into his life by a miracle. His wife was barren. And God said, I'm the only one that can work fruit from a barren womb. I'll do a miracle in you. And I'll give you a miracle child. I'll put laughter in your life, which is what Isaac means. Walk before me, Abraham. I'll transform you. I'll do it. I'll open the barren womb. I'll put laughter in your life. And when it was all done, he said, now, that's my covenant. I'm going to give you a sign of that covenant, so that you'll always remember that covenant. And circumcision became the sign of that wonderful covenant. Circumcision, marvelously chosen by God in His body. You know what circumcision is. Circumcision is where they take a little piece of flesh called a foreskin, and they remove it. They separate the flesh from the body. And that at the source of life, they separate the flesh from the body. And God said, I want you to not live in the flesh. I want you to live holy. I want you to be separated from the flesh. And I'm going to give you a symbol, a sign of my covenant that will be with you all the time. Every time you're tempted to live in immorality, you'll be reminded of this covenant of grace, this everlasting covenant of the separation of the flesh. I'm so glad that God put that next in the story, because I got so excited about identification too, and I got over the river, and God dried it up. Ooh, it's still there, and even though it's still there, it's dry. And then I got to thinking, so I can live any way I want to live, because it doesn't matter about that river. And God said, no, you can't live any way you want to live. Let me show you circumcision. And so He takes us then into the great truth of sanctification and separation from the flesh. The fully developed form of this is in Colossians 2:11. Listen as I quote Colossians 2. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And then he adds this, in the removal of the body of the flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, in the picture, they just took a little piece of skin, the size of a nickel, smaller, and separated that little piece of flesh. In Christ, it says the whole body of sin. If they were going to picture that, you'd have had to have been skin in the Old Testament to illustrate this separation. And in Christ, in a circumcision by grace, not made with hands, God says, look, before you go to Jericho, you need to know that your rock is in the land. Don't worry about your river. Don't worry about where you pitch your tent. Your rock is in the land. You need to know that. And you also need to know that there's a separation unto. I've made a promise. I've made a covenant. You remember in Genesis when God ordained that covenant? He said, I want you to circumcise every baby. How old? 8 days old. They're about ready to go to war. They're about ready to go into a 7-year war. And God took all the fighting forces, and He put them in the place of a baby 8 days old. Every soldier became a little child 8 days old. And God says, you want to know about holiness? There's a lot written about holiness and living holy lives. Here's what God writes about it. I'll do it. I'll separate you from the flesh, not just one little thing, but the whole body of the flesh. It's a miracle of God. I'll do it. No one else can do it. And I'll do it to those who are as helpless as little babies that are 8 days old. They got to know that. They got to understand holiness and God's means of sanctification by grace. And so God said, before you go to Jericho, make sure they know about identification, how God sees them. Their stone is in the land. Make sure they know about holiness and how they can be holy. And then God introduces a third principle.
Testament, it finds the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, that they ate the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. If you go back for one moment, please, to Joshua 4:19. Chapter 4:19 says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." Why does God take such pains to tell us the very day that they came up out of Jordan, the 10th day of the first month? And it's because of Exodus and chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. In Exodus 12, 1 to 6, it was on the 10th day of the month that they were to select the lamb for the Passover. And what God has done here is wonderful. It's 40 years to the day that they selected the lamb. They got out of the Jordan and had to get a lamb. That was the first thing that they had to do. I think God was accomplishing three things, at least, by this. Number one, he was teaching them that the way in is the same way they got out. How'd they get out of Egypt? By the blood of the lamb. How are they going to get into Canaan? By the blood of the lamb. He's taking them back to the first fruit. I've heard people say something like this: "Well, I had the faith to get saved, but I don't have the faith to live in victory." It's the same thing. The way you got out is the way you get in. It's the same Jesus. It's the same Savior. It is no harder to live in Christ than it was to get saved in the first place. It's not an accident that the Holy Spirit has put these pictures in this order. They've got to know about identification. I need to know, no matter what happens in my life, and if I stumble or fall or get messed up, that my soul is still in the land. I need to know that. And I need to know that God is the one who's going to make me holy. I can't do it in any way that I try to do it. I need to know that. And I also need to know that it's all because of the blood of Christ. If God has ever done anything for you, it's been because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to get in the same way that I got out. I think the second thing that is taught here by renewing the Passover, I think he was teaching them to remember that they didn't deserve Canaan. They didn't deserve it. You see, I can hear some Israelite who was proud, maybe, and had this thought: "Wow, God's going to use me as an instrument to execute those sinful Canaanites. And they deserve it. Oh, they deserve to be wiped out. They've rebelled against God. They need to be annihilated." By renewing the Passover, every Israelite was made to realize again that the only reason they're escaping judgment is because the Lamb took it. That's the idea. And I think what every Israelite deserved, exactly what the Canaanites were going to get, but because of the Lamb, they were going to be spared. And then finally, I think God reinstituted the Passover to teach them to feed on the Lamb. That's the last thing they did. You know what happened when they put that lamb in their mouth? The manna stopped. And they started eating the food of Canaan. And they began to live. And God was teaching them how to feed on Jesus Christ. You got some friends that haven't entered in fully to appropriating Christ? Maybe God is calling you to carry them to this truth: identification with Christ. They need to know they died in Christ, they were buried in Christ, they rose in Christ, they ascended in Christ, they're seated with Christ, in session with Christ, they're going to return in Christ, they're circumcised in Christ. They need to see themselves in the land, in Christ. They need to know it's by grace that God will enable them to be holy and walk before Him in union, that they're saved unto Him. They need to know that. They need to know it's all because of the blood, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He's done it all. They don't deserve any of it. They need to know that before they go fighting Canaanites. Once they start fighting Canaanites, they can get messed up if they don't know those things. They need to know how to feed on Jesus. And then finally, and we'll close with this, Joshua 5:13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or our adversary?" He said, "No. Rather, indeed, I've now come as the captain of the host of the Lord." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." There's so much taught in this visitation of the angel of the Lord. Let me give you the chief point. The chief point is this: they've got to know it's the Lord who fights their battles. They've got to know that. And we need to carry them to know. Don't do it on your own. You've got to trust in the Lord. He's the one that got you out of Egypt. He got you through the wilderness. He took you across Jordan. He's the one carrying you to Gilgal, and He's going to take you into the land. The war for Canaan took 7 years. A lot of swords were drawn in those 7 years. But the first sword that's drawn in the book of Joshua is not in the hand of any human soldier. It's in the hand of the Lord Jesus Himself, the great angel of the Lord, the one who came to take over. That's what they learned at Gilgal. 2 Chronicles 20:15 says, "The battle is not yours." Finish it. "The battle is not yours, but God's." The battle is not yours, but God's. If they don't know that, they'll go in saying, "The battle is not God's, but mine." If you've been a believer for even a short time, you know what happens when you fight your own battles. You do not win. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has called us to be priests, to go out in faith and to take a stand on ground He's dried up, miracle ground, and just hold up Jesus so they can pass over. God's also called us to go to a brother or sister who doesn't understand God's ways and to put them on the shoulder and to begin to teach them. You're identified with Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that can keep you from sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on whom you must feed. You owe everything to Him. He must fight your battle. Those are not hard principles. Those are the basics. I'm identified in Christ. It's by the grace of God I feed on Jesus. He fights my battles. Those are the four things. And if God works those into your life, the reproach of Egypt rolls away. Oh, God help us. Before we get to Jericho, to stop at Gilgal, where we learn these wonderful things. May God work it in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, not what we think we know it means, but everything You've inspired it to mean. We ask You to work in our hearts. When we think of great principles like identification with Christ and holiness by the grace of God, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, our staff of life, and allowing God to fight our battles. All those things are so basic to our victory. Will You work them in our hearts and enable us to help others understand those truths. Thank you that you're doing it. You're going to continue to do it. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.